The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta.
We are going to do the baptisms right at the end, and I will watch the clock so you don't have to fear. And if you don't think I'm watching the clock, somebody's watching me. So that's, you are double covered. We'll make sure that we have lots of time to celebrate that. You know, last two Sundays, we were on a warm island and looked up a church and found a church that said Crossroads Christian Fellowship. So I thought that's where we're going. We spent two great Sundays there. Wonderful time. The pastor, his name is Bob Hallman. Bob Hallman. He looks typically Hawaiian. He's tall, tanned, good looking, athletic, lots of hair, everything, all those overrated things. And then I went up and introduced myself. We had a great conversation. He was full of life, vibrancy, love with Jesus. And I said, how long have you been here, Bob? He said, I've been here 22 years. 22 years. I said, so where are you from? He said, my family's from a place called Rocky Mountain House, Alberta. I said, I think I've heard of it. And if you're in Hawaii looking for a pastor, why wouldn't you look in Red Deer? I was available. And he takes a guy from Rocky Mountain House. Then he said this to me. He said, I have stage 4 cancer. And he said, the doctors told me I only had 6 months to live, but I've lived 22 months. He said, I decided not to go the chemo radiation route, just to eat well and trust God. And he said, I go to my doctor regularly, and every time I go now, he says, Bob, you have stage 4 cancer. We just can't see any of it in you. Isn't that cool? It's amazing the way God works. But he said this, and I want you to hear this. He said, this is a crazy statement. Only the upside down kingdom of Jesus would anybody make this statement. He said, I love my cancer. He said, it has given me a platform to talk about Jesus that I would never have had any other way. He said, I get to tell so many people about Jesus, where I go and who I meet. He said, I would never have had that. I thought, isn't that cool? He has a platform. But then as I'm flying back and thinking about it yesterday, I'm thinking, you know what? You and I have a platform too that Jesus has given to us. Might not be that. Maybe it's just an open door with our neighbor. Maybe it's a position that we have. Maybe it's whatever, a place in life we are, but there's a platform there. And do we leverage that to talk about Jesus? Every platform Bob has, he's talking about Jesus from. That's our job, to talk about Jesus, to share the good news. That's why we stress that one of the calls that God has put on us as a church is to pray for people on a regular basis that don't know Jesus Christ. He has many, many people in this city that today are watching football and don't even know that one Sunday they'll be here worshiping with us. Do you know that? And we'll use our platform to talk about Jesus. Just one other aside on that story. They have 65 acres. They were able to buy it, $10,000 an acre, took every penny they had to buy it. And they put a tent up. So they meet in this great tent, probably 200 people, meet in a tent, they have a platform. And afterwards, had the privilege of having lunch with some of them, and they said, you know, here's the deal, that we've been able to buy this land, but the city that we're in here in Hawaii, they have told us we have 1 year to put up a permanent structure now. And we have no money at all. You know, it's so good. So good to be able to share with them our journey. I said, you know what? We were in exactly the same place. We had enough money to buy land, not as much as you have, but 21 acres. And I shared how God provided for us. And today we sit with a clear title building. And they were so encouraged. Bob says, I want to pray for you. And I thought, no, I'm supposed to pray for you. But he prayed for us. Then I had a chance to pray for them. If you ever are driving down the road, and you think about Crossroads Christian Fellowship in Hawaii, can you pray that God's strong arm will provide for them in ways that he's provided for us? I just wanted to share that with you. We're in the middle of a little series on the Jesus, the teacher, and we're thinking through some of the parables of Jesus. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jordan Kavanaugh spoke on a parable, and last week, Pastor Sean. They were absolutely outstanding. And if you would just take what they taught and live into it, it would change your life forever, because they shared with us the Word of God. If you take it and do it, it will change your life forever. We'll look at another parable today. Next week, Pastor James will come up and share one. The week after, Pastor Sean will come up with another one. And then we'll land ourselves somewhere in Advent, which will be fun. But today I want to take you to a parable in Matthew 25. Before we get there, just a couple of points that I really want to make, which would be this, that it was really the hallmark of Jesus' teaching, parables was. There's a place in Mark where it says Jesus didn't even talk to the people without talking in parables. So it was a hallmark of his teaching to speak in parables. The word parable means to put one thing alongside another. So it's like an illustration. He wants to present this illustration to bring out this truth. And he lays them side by side, or if you're a true Albertan, side by each. He puts them together like that. But the problem for Christian people that have followed Jesus for a while, if you're in that category, is that we're so familiar with the parables that becomes a tremendous challenge to get over. Because we're so familiar with them, we assume that we know what Jesus meant. After all, they're unforgettable stories. The Good Samaritan, who could ever forget that? Who do you think Jesus is in the Good Samaritan? Well, of course, the guy that bandages up the wounds. Wrong. He's the guy at the side of the road, bruised and bleeding. That was his ministry. That was his life. That was what he did for us. You think about the prodigal son. You ever hear that? You never forget it. And just their very familiarity causes us to assume that we know what they mean, and we probably don't. The other issue with parables that's a challenge, I think, is Jesus is always standing what our ideas of God on their head. We think we know what God is like, and then Jesus in a parable just flips that, and we realize, oh, maybe I don't know what God is like. Think of the parable of the workers in the vineyard. These guys, the guy at a farm. It was harvest time. He had this little window, and so he looked for harvesters, and he hired a bunch of them at the beginning of the day, and halfway through the day, he had to hire more, and then he kept hiring throughout the day. There was 1 hour left, and he knew if he just had a few more workers, he'd get all the crop in, so he hired a few at the 11th hour. And then, as was the custom, they all got paid at the end of the day. And everybody gets paid the same. Guy works 12 hours, here's your pay. Guy works 1 hour, same pay. Now, what do you say about that? That's not fair. That's not godly. Well, of course it is. Jesus is trying to tell us what God is like. God's not fair. You should write that down. God's not fair. Beside it, you should say God is generous, because that's the point I think Jesus was trying to make. Or you got that parable of the Pharisee and the publican or tax collector. The Pharisee was the one that they had all sorts of religious and moral accomplishments. In the believing, behaving competition, they always came out on top. And the Pharisee comes to pray, and this tax collector, an out-and-out crook, he waltzes into the temple. And he doesn't even do anything but stare at his shoelaces. And he just admits who he is, and he gets the gold medal. You say, that's weird. No, that's God. So the parables will do that for you. And when you read them, keep an eye out for that, because he'll always be standing on its head, our ideas about God, to give us the true image of the true God. I want to take you to Matthew chapter 25 today. And we're going to read about a parable. It's called the 10 Virgins, or Young Women. This parable and the two that follow it are the end of Jesus' teaching ministry. He ends with these three parables. They're all parables of judgment. Judgment. We don't think about that a lot. We don't hear about it a lot. But these parables are all parables of God's judgment. It's interesting in the book of Matthew, there's 148 stories. I didn't realize this until I began to get into this, but no fewer than 60 of them all have to do with the idea of God's judgment. 60 out of 148. And then I began to dig a bit deeper, and I found out that at the end of every block of teaching in Matthew, Jesus talks about judgment. Sermon on the Mount. These great warnings about, you know, you think you're in, but you're not. Not everybody says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to get in. And then the two houses, one on the rock, one on the sand. And then now at the end of his teaching, you got these three great parables on judgment. And they're very, very important to get our heads around, try and figure out what Jesus is saying here. The absence of judgment makes grace unreal. Only where there's real judgment can there be real grace. We sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Only where we know our real wretchedness before God is grace ever amazing. And so we need these parables. We need this teaching, because at the end of the road for every human being is God's judgment. God's judgment, I think, discloses the ultimate seriousness of life. It tells us life is serious business. It's not just something you play at. It's not something you just drift through. It's serious business, this thing called life. These parables are meant to prepare us for that. So let me read you the one right at the beginning of Matthew 25. It says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins or young women who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but didn't take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. They all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out and meet him. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. No, they replied, there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves. But while they were on the way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. It's a parable about the coming of the kingdom, or better, the coming of the king. Or another way of saying that would be the return of Jesus and the end of the age. That's what it's about. It's interesting, because one of the things I think Jesus was trying to get across, it's at least implied in the parable here, is that waiting for the king would be a long time. It would be a long time. In the book of Acts, you read about believers that thought he was coming tomorrow. This parable Jesus taught implies it'll be a long time before the king comes. The long time before the bridegroom arrives. That's kind of right there in the text. Anybody from a Middle Eastern culture would probably pick this up right away. Certainly in Jesus' day they would. But weddings there, they took place not in a church or a registry office or a park. A wedding would take place in the bridegroom's house. In the groom's house, that's where the wedding would take place. At a specific time, known really only to himself, the bridegroom would go to the bride's house, get the bride and her attendants, and bring them in procession through the streets, often with torches. In fact, if you didn't have a torch, you were considered a gate crasher, to the house of the groom where the wedding would take place. Without a torch, you really had no right to be there. The exact time of the bridegroom's arrival was always uncertain, and that's exactly what's being played out here. The bride and her attendants are waiting for the groom. He's going to come and take them to the groom's house, where there'll be a great celebration, great festivity. In a very real sense, we are people who, as Christians, are engaged to be married to Jesus Christ. And we're waiting for him to come back and take us to his place where the festivities can begin. That's the parable. That's kind of where the parable's taking us that Jesus tells here. I think it's a masterpiece, as all of his stories are. The point maybe is the essential difference between the foolish women and the wise women. But before we get there, just look at the similarities between all 10 of them. All of them had been invited to the banquet, every one of them. Each had responded in some way to the wedding invitation. They all became drowsy and they all fell asleep. But when the bridegroom comes, the similarities vanish and the essential difference emerges. Five of them had oil and five didn't. Now, it doesn't mean they had no oil. It means they had no extra oil. They had oil for their lamps, But because the bridegroom was so long in coming, that oil ran out, and they didn't have extra oil like the wise ones. It says the wise ones took oil in jars along with their lamps. In other words, the foolish ones, they weren't prepared for the delay of the bridegroom. They weren't prepared for the delay. There's a lot of people in church today that are like these 10 come to church, and they all hear the invitation. Everybody hears the invitation. Whosoever will can come. For God so loved the world that if you put your trust in him, you can have eternal life. Today is the day. The invitation goes out every week in a place like this. Everybody hears it. And in some ways, people respond. Some people all the way, and some people not enough to get in, if I can put it that way. There's a response, but not a response that leads to being born again. And I think that's the essential difference here. It's the oil is the deal here. Everybody's tried to figure out what the oil was, and they all have different ideas. And so I'll throw you mine, because I think it's the right one. I think the oil is just what, it's the essential difference. It's talking about the inward change. The five whys were like people who were born again. They had an inward change. The change was on the inside. The ones without oil, they were like a lot of people who claim to be Christian, but the change is all outward. It's all outward. They look Christian. They talk the language. They even put their hands up sometimes when we worship, but there's been no inward heart change. They're not born again. And so I think that's the difference here that Jesus is trying to highlight in this story. It's an incredible story. And I thought, so just for a few minutes, and I hope it'll lead us right into baptism, I just want to talk about what points can we reasonably assume. What points can we reasonably assume that Jesus is trying to impress on us? What do we think he's trying to impress on us with this story? Here's the first one, right up front. Be ready. Be ready for the bridegroom. Be ready, can I put it this way, to meet your God. Be ready. It's in verse 10. The virgins who were ready went in. In the parable before this one, the owner of the place comes sooner than expected. Here, in the parable, he comes later than expected. The wise virgins are not distinctive because they're ready for the groom. They're not distinctive because they're ready for the groom. They're distinctive because they were ready for the groom's delay. They were ready for the delay. Ready here has everything to do with how we conduct ourselves in the meantime, where we live now, the time that we've accepted Christ to the time when he comes back, however that long night might be. Ready has to do with that meantime and what we do with our lives right now. The parable is about wise young women who were ready for the groom's delay. There's a terrible danger, actually, of self-deception in the Christian life, thinking that we're ready when really we're not. Let me press that a bit. Some people think that all you need is faith. Well, I have faith, so I must be a Christian. I have faith, so when Jesus comes, I'm going. And I have faith. Well, good. Satan has a measure of faith. He believes. He knows who Jesus is. He knows what Jesus did. He gets that too. Does that make him Christian? Of course not. Just having faith in the sense of intellectual assent to some truths doesn't make you a believer or ready. Just because you believe Jesus is God and died and for your sins and rose from the dead doesn't make you Christian. Faith is more than intellectual assent to certain facts, and it's more than a simple little prayer on the basis of that. Faith is living out a trust relationship with a person. It's the living out of a trust relationship with a person named the Lord Jesus Christ. That's real faith. It's a faith that results in a total life change from the inside out. That's why Romans 1:17 says this. It says, the just shall live by faith. Did you get that? It doesn't say the just will have faith. It says they'll live by faith. It's a way of life. It's a total dependence on a person named the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you've got other people that are deceived because they think they can be a Christian, but not too much. I can be a Christian, but not too much. You don't want to go overboard in this thing, you know? I mean, I can come and go. I can take it or leave it. I've got enough to get me into heaven. But that, you can be deceived because that's not Christian and that's not ready. If you go back 2 weeks to Pastor Jordan Kavanaugh's talk, it'll change your life forever if you believe that. Just knowing there's a treasure in the field and finding it isn't enough. Jesus said, you got to sell all that you have to get the treasure. All that you have. Everything. This Christian life will cost you everything. Your whole life. Whoever doesn't deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me, Jesus said, can't be my disciple. It's not just, I'll take some and not all. He's either Lord or he's not. It's black or white in these parables. I love it. It challenges me, and I hope it challenges you too. The people who are ready see meeting Christ as the most important meeting of their lives, so they make every preparation for it. Our lives are on a trajectory, and the end of that is a face-to-face meeting with Jesus Christ, our Maker, Creator, our Redeemer, and our Lord. And the point here of these parables is, are you making adequate preparation now in the meantime for that meeting so you'll be ready whenever it occurs? Maybe the oil in the torch doesn't ring a bell for us as much as, let me show you another illustration on the screen, which I think makes the point the same way, differently. But you have two lamps, just two lamps, exactly the same. One's plugged in and one isn't. The one that's plugged in isn't necessarily on, but if you need it to be on, it's ready because it's plugged in. If you need the other one, it's not ready because it's not plugged in. Jesus said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you'll be ready. That's plugged in. You'll be plugged in. If you're plugged, don't worry about if you're not getting opportunities to serve Jesus. Stay plugged in. Walk with him. Live in him. Let his words live in you. And when he wants you, he knows where you are and he can find you. And when he wants to turn your light on, you'll be ready. Same illustration as is going on here in this particular parable. Let me give you another, point that Jesus would probably want to land here with us, is that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ within, it's not transferable. It's not transferable. You can be part of a Christian community. You can be part of a Christian family. You can have a lot of Christian friends, but the life of Jesus Christ inside a person is not transferable to anybody else. So that's why in the parable, the foolish ones say, give us some of your oil. And they say, sorry, you can't. You got to go get your own. At the end of the road for every single one of us, it can actually end up being terrifyingly individual. Terrifyingly individual. It's you and it's Jesus Christ. It's real faith or it's no faith. Third lesson, opportunities that are lost, they cannot be regained. They cannot be regained. Opportunities lost cannot be regained. They went in, the wise ones did, to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. The door was shut. It's a rabbinic saying that means you lost the opportunity. The door was shut. Later, the others came and said, sir, open the door. But he said, I don't know you. Those are the most terrible words that you could ever hear. Before the return of the king, you can ask and you'll receive. You can seek and you'll find. You can knock and the door will be opened. After the return of Jesus, you can ask and you won't receive. You can seek and you won't find. You can knock and the door won't be opened. That's a very, very important point. You can't, for example, develop godly character at the last minute. You just can't. To be ready is to live in the meantime so that when you meet him, you have godly character. You can't develop that at the last minute. If somebody says you have 6 months to live, you can't develop godly character in 6 months. Being ready is doing something about it now because you know where you're going. Godly character is your character shaped by God's truth. When your character is shaped by God's truth, you're a godly person. This is the opportunity. It's like start today. You don't know how long you have. God's truth must be taken in on a regular basis. Nobody develops godly character without long-term, consistent obedience in the same direction, taking in God's word on a daily basis. You know, there's a lot of Christians, I don't get them, I don't understand them. They think they're Christian anyway. I'm not sure. They never read the Bible. I don't think you can be a Christian and not read the Bible. You know why? When you become a Christian, What God does is he takes his spirit and plants them in you. That's the very same spirit that wrote the book. He will automatically drive you to his word. And when you read it, he'll begin to teach you from it. To say I'm a Christian and never read it, it doesn't work that way. Now, you don't become a Christian because you read the Bible. You become a Christian because you have faith in Jesus Christ. But surely evidence of that would be that you're determined to develop godly character so that you're ready when the king comes. Can I tell you what the biblical pattern is for the word? Morning and evening. Morning and evening. Yeah, do you read the Bible morning and evening? Well, you say, you're a pastor. That's what you get paid to do. No, wrong. King David. Think about King David. Think prime minister or president. Not Trudeau or Trump, but King David. Whole country to run. Wars to fight. You know what his pattern was? Meditating on God's word morning and evening. You say, I don't have time? The king had time. What about Daniel, the third highest administrator in the land of Babylon? He cut time 3 times a day to be with God. You know why you don't have time? I think the bottom line is we don't treasure it. If we treasured this word, we would find time somewhere to input it into our lives so that our character could be shaped by it, so we'd be ready. Opportunities lost can never be regained. You won't get a chance the last 10 minutes of your life to cram. Nobody gets away with saying maybe forever. Here's the last thing in terms of lessons, I think the Lord would lay on our hearts. See, the Lord always comes without warning. He always comes without warning. You don't know the day or the hour. Either of his return or your death. We just don't know. It's always without warning. Now I know that a lot of the good preachers today, like your David Jeremiah's and the wonderful men that love God, they have it all figured out when he's going to come back. I'm not so sure. You know what Jesus said about when he was going to come back? Life would be normal. Normal. He said they'll be buying and they'll be selling. Building and tearing down and grad sales and marrying and giving in marriage. And right in the middle of all that, the king is just going to come back. If you're sitting around waiting for a bunch of signs so that then you can get your act together, you better read Jesus again, because he said life would look normal as it was in the days of Noah. They were just doing their thing and suddenly the flood came, as it was in the days of Lot, doing their thing and suddenly the fire fell. I mean, it'll be just like that, Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns. And it might be that way with you going to be with him too, just suddenly. So let me end by just saying, what does ready look like? What does ready look like? I'll give you 3 quick things and I'm done. One, to be ready means to know and understand certain things are true. Just to know and understand that certain things are true. To know that I'm a sinner. I fall short of God's standard. I'm a sinner. And in that position, if I could put it this way, the judgment of God, or the way the language of the Bible, the wrath of God is actually resting on you. You're in a bad way. You don't want to go into eternity like that. What you have to know is that God doesn't want you to leave that way either. So he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who went to a cross for you and for me. And the judgment that was supposed to fall on me was diverted to Jesus Christ, fell on him. He took the hit I should have taken. How do I know that's true? Well, the Bible says 3 days later, God raised Jesus from the dead and gave proof to everybody that Jesus was who he said he was and did what he said he did. You got to know that to be ready to be Christian, but that's not enough. You got to respond to it. How do you respond? It's always personal. Somewhat, some way, in your heart, you deal personally with Jesus Christ. It could be as simple as a heartfelt, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's the look to him. It's the placing of my trust, not in my good works or my good anything, but fully in what Jesus did for me. That puts a person in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the third thing I think that's worth noting is you begin to live a life of repentance. You just live a life of repentance. Repentance means turning around. I was going this way. Now I'm going to turn around and follow Jesus this way. It's a whole lifestyle. It actually begins with baptism. When you watch people being baptized today, they are standing up and they are saying, I'm all in. I've had an inward change. I've responded to Jesus Christ and I trust him with all my heart. Now I'm going public with that. I'm determined that from this day on, I'm going to follow him instead of my own path. These people are standing up and they're saying, we are unashamed followers of Jesus Christ. This is a huge day in their life. When you see them baptized today, can you listen for the Holy Spirit? Because he might say, see that person? That one's yours. I want you to take that person this week and pray for them. Because they're going to start walking out there, living this out. Can you pray for them? If God says take that one and pray for them, do it. We need to pray for these people. So without any further ado, I'm going to invite everybody being baptized to come on up here with me. And if you're scheduled to go in the tank and baptize them, come on up here too. Just we'll line right up here in the light because we're coming out of the darkness into the light. So we'll, yeah, you can take that. Thank you. Why don't you just affirm them as they come on up here, everybody? Well, come right over here. This is so good to see. We are so excited. I love how many young people we have. There's an old man down at the end of the line. Oh, that's Pastor Ken. Sorry. But can I say something to all of you getting baptized here today? We are so excited for you. It's like we're on tiptoes. But you know what? All of heaven is on tiptoes waiting to see you baptized today. They can't wait. They're so excited. The Lord is so excited. And you know what? Today, when you get baptized, you need to know in your heart, and we're going to pray that Jesus will let you know in your heart how excited he is for you. He is so pleased to call you his beloved son, his beloved daughter. This is your family. We're going to pray for you. We're so excited for you. So can you all stand with us and we'll just pray. Let's pray for these great people. Father in heaven, today we're so excited to see these people that are unashamed to say we're following Jesus Christ. I pray that nobody and nothing would thwart your purposes for them in their life. Today they'd hear in their hearts in a way that they would understand that you're well pleased with them and that you'd fill them with your Holy Spirit so they can keep walking in the way of the Lord. Father, we celebrate with you and the angels and all of your people in heaven today for your good work in their hearts. And we all pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.